Please know that this woman who gave me the gift of life is my hero. I literally owe my life to her. And to you, who had the bravery and strength to follow this procedure to take place, or to allow this procedure to take place in the midst of your grief. May God bless you for giving me my life back, for giving me a new life with no more pain, a life where I don't have to fight for every breath. I love you without knowing you, and I'm here as living proof that life goes on. I promise to take good care of her lungs. I promise to honor her with everything I do, especially for others who have suffered like me. I wish you love and peace and above all faith in knowing that this beautiful woman has allowed me to live again. Your daughter in life and in spirit is a miracle. I am her miracle. Thank you. And she dedicated the letter to the anonymous donor who through her death gave Melody life. Now, how might you respond to the family of someone who allowed the organs of their loved one to be transferred into your body? Some of you may not even have to imagine that. Maybe you've been the recipient of a transplant and can very well relate to Melody's story. Others of you might have been on the other end where you signed the form so that a family member's organs could be given to someone else. Yet most of us can conclude, well, we're very far removed from that scenario, but are we? Jesus gave his life for us, literally. His body, his blood, so that you and I could have new life. And we have opportunity again today to consider that as we continue in Matthew's Easter account of Jesus' last hours, and to consider how we've been living in light of the life that Christ died to give to us. And last week we saw Matthew show us that things were coming together so that Jesus would certainly be killed, and there was now a pathway to his execution. And today we are going to consider, how did Jesus respond to his forthcoming death? What did he think of it? How did he react to it? And after we've had time to look at that, we're going to think about what he gave for us as we come to his table. And so I invite you to turn to Matthew 26 again, verse 17, if you have a Bible with you, or the Bible's in front of you. It's on page 701 on your devices, and I'll be reading to verse 35. And we'll pick up exactly where we left off last week, just after Judas agrees to betray Jesus. So Matthew 26, 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same. So now it's the day when Passover will arrive at sundown. Traditional Jewish families had a Passover meal to commemorate their people's deliverance from Egypt. And since Jerusalem was a Jewish city, the entire city participated in this meal. There were Passover meals and sacrifices going on all over. And Jesus reveals to the disciples that he has already prepared a place for them to celebrate the Passover meal. They must go into Jerusalem to a certain man and speak to him that the teacher says, "My time is at hand. Therefore, I desire to eat the Passover with my disciples at your house." So this man must have been a believer, because it was very risky to host Jesus and his disciples anywhere in light of the religious authorities' hostility towards them. And he agrees to this request. So they have the Passover meal, and in the evening, Jesus is at the table with the 12, and he drops a bombshell on them. "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, we already know who that is, because just a few verses previously, Judas has agreed to betray Jesus with the high priest, or to the high priests. But the rest of the disciples do not know this. In fact, they're very sorrowful, verse 22 tells us. And they begin to ask Jesus one by one, "Is it I, Lord?" Now, I found this very strange when I thought about this. If I was in a group of friends, and I was very good friends with this one person, and this person then says, "One of you is going to betray me," and I have no intention at all of betraying this person, I would not then ask him, "Is it I?" I would say, "Who is it? Who's going to betray you?" But each one of the disciples asks, "Is it I, Lord?" Maybe they are beginning to see that Jesus has depth of understanding and perception that no one else does. And he has already exposed deep motivations in their heart that they didn't even know was there. And so maybe they humbly, honestly ask the question, "Is it I? Is there something in me that is going to betray you?" But notice also, none of them immediately look at Judas. There was no knowing nod or elbow, "Oh yeah, well we know who that is," and all eyes turn towards Judas. They are sorrowful. They don't know who among them could even think of such a thing, which means that Judas had betrayed nothing to the disciples. He had not said anything or acted in a way that had given himself away. And Jesus responds to their questions not with, "Well, it's Judas. It's not you, it's Judas." He only states, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." So there was a little dish that was served with the Sabbath meal containing perhaps the bitter herbs or a sauce of some sort, and they would dip their bread or perhaps their lamb into the dish. And at one point during the meal, it seems like Judas' hand and Jesus' hand had gone into the dish at the same time. Maybe their hands touched, maybe their eyes met. Notice Jesus says, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me," not "he who will dip his hand in the dish with me." So it's already happened. Jesus then states, "The Son of Man," him, Jesus, "goes as it is written of him," meaning that the things that were about to happen were prophesied in Scripture, "yet woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It'd be better for him if he hadn't been born," meaning Judas, the betrayer, would still be responsible for his actions, even though Jesus' death was prophesied. And finally, Judas speaks to Jesus. And we don't know if this was done in the hearing of the other disciples or only reported later, but they have a little conversation, and Judas says to Jesus, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Notice the difference. What did the other disciples say? "Is it I, Lord?" In fact, the other disciples always called Jesus Lord, but Judas uses Rabbi. Respectful term, teacher, but not a confession of belief. And Jesus responds, "You have said so." So he turns Judas' words upon himself to confirm, in fact, "Yes, you are the betrayer." And Matthew doesn't tell us when Judas left, but we know from the other Gospels, especially John, that he got up and went out because Satan filled him. And the fact that the other disciples let Judas go reveals they didn't know what was going on, and they didn't suspect Judas. For surely, if they knew what he was about to do, 11 of them could take the one of him down and hold him down. But they let him go. And so does Jesus. So the first answer to our question today, how does Jesus respond to his forthcoming death? He knew that Judas would betray him, but he did not stop him. And I marvel at Jesus' self-control, yet I am frightened at how Judas seemed to fit in so well. Here was a guy who had been around Jesus for 3 years at least. He'd seen the miracles, heard the teaching, seen the healed people, and he still didn't believe? Which points to the reality that it's very possible that there are people in our lives, in our church, in our families, who look like Christians, talk like Christians, act like Christians, and are not Christians. And we need to examine our own hearts about this, and we need to continue proclaiming the gospel to one another. Jesus Christ came to earth. He lived and gave himself up to die so that our sins were paid for and we could be reconciled with God. And to receive this gift of salvation, we need to put our trust on Christ and his work, and we need to stop trusting ourselves and our work. We cannot just hang around church and do some Christian activities and think we're Christians. Just like sitting in a garage does not make you a car, coming to church does not make you a Christian. You must repent from doing your own thing and living your own way and trust Christ and his work for you. And then you begin to walk with him as Savior and Lord. And if you're not sure about this in your life, maybe you need to ask yourself this question. How do I talk about Jesus? If someone were to ask you about Jesus and who he was, what would you say? Oh, he was a good teacher. He was the founder of Christianity, both which are true. Would you say, oh, he's my Lord? And if you can't say that, maybe you really need to look at what you have been believing and how you have been living. The scene continues around the table, the Passover meal, which contained at least three major foods, bitter herbs to remind them of their ancestors' bitterness of slavery. There was unleavened bread, bread that had not been in the oven and baked with leaven so that it rose like our bread loaves are, but unleavened bread, flat bread, because their ancestors didn't have time to bake bread in the oven and let it rise because they were instructed they had to be ready to leave as soon as Pharaoh let them go. And the lamb, remember that we talked last week, the lamb's blood was painted on the doorways of their homes so that when the death angel came, he would pass over their homes. And so they ate the lamb meat. And this meal also had, we think, four separate cups of wine, which served to teach and remind them of God's provision and promise. So each part of the meal had some sort of symbolism. And in some Jewish families, the eldest son would ask the father, what does this mean? And as they went through the meal and participated in each symbolic part, the father would explain it. Well, here Jesus does something similar, but he redefines the symbols. So first, he takes bread and after blessing it, breaks it, gives it to them to eat, and then declares, this is my body. In doing so, Jesus demonstrates his body will become the fulfillment of the ceremony surrounding the Passover lamb. He will become the sacrificial atonement for the passing over of our sins. And the breaking of bread may also reveal that he would suffer a violent death, that his body would be broken in some way. And then he takes the cup, and commentators think this may have been the third of the four cups of the Passover, and he gives the cup to them, inviting them all to drink it. And then he uses sacrificial language to describe its meaning. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Well, there is a huge amount packed in that sentence. What is the blood of the covenant? Well, Israel was a covenant people. A covenant was a solemn agreement between two parties about how they would relate to one another in the ancient Near East. And they were kind of like our modern contracts, but even more serious. If you broke covenant with someone, in some cases, they might legally have the right to kill you for breaking covenant. So Israel enters into a covenant with God at Mount Sinai after he delivers them from Egypt. This covenant is also sealed with blood, the blood of the sacrifices that Moses takes and sprinkles on the people. God swears to devote himself to them. They swear to devote themselves to him, and they break covenant. They break covenant with God through the centuries by worshiping other gods. So God sends them prophets to call them back to himself until finally he pronounces that final judgment. They will be defeated and taken off into exile. Yet there is still hope. God talks about a new covenant. And the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 verses 31 to 34 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That was about 600 years before this moment at the Last Supper. And now Jesus states, "This is my blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of sins." Jeremiah language. Jesus declares the new covenant here, and he will seal it the next day with his own blood, which is poured out on the cross. And poured out points back to that most famous Old Testament prophecy we now call Isaiah 53, where Isaiah talks about a suffering servant who is going to give his life and be killed for the people so that the people can experience healing and peace for their sins. And in Isaiah 53:12, Isaiah writes, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins." This is a crucial, vital turning point in history. The new covenant is established and started by Jesus at the Last Supper. Yet it also reveals how Jesus responded to his forthcoming death. So the second answer is, he declared that his blood would have to be poured out for the forgiveness of many, which means he knows he's going to have to die. Because you can't just pour out your blood and expect to go on living. Yet through this new covenant, men and women can be reconciled to God. It's like we were similar to Melody at the beginning of the message, where we could not breathe spiritually. We were dying, and then Jesus came along and poured out his blood for our sake, and we were given new life, just as Melody received new lungs and a new life. And Jesus then declares, "I tell you, I will not drink of this wine again until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom." And some commentators think this is referring to the fourth Passover cup, and that Jesus didn't drink it to symbolize the fact that he would drink it again when he returned with them at the great banquet. Not sure, but that's possible. So the Last Supper finishes, they sing a hymn, they start the 2-mile journey to the Mount of Olives, and on the way, Jesus drops another bombshell. "You will all fall away from me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." That's a quote from Zechariah, with a very simple principle. If you knock down the shepherd, the sheep don't know what to do, and they all run away. So Jesus applies this to the disciples, the remaining 11. Yet they protest vigorously, especially Peter, who declares, "Even if others fall away, he never will." And then Jesus utters that cutting prophecy, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me 3 times. And Peter proclaims, "No, I'll die first before I do that." And the other disciples join him in that claim. A dramatic moment. Yet notice what Jesus does not do. Run. How does he respond to his forthcoming death? He knew that all of his disciples would desert him, but he didn't run himself. If you knew that one of your own circle of friends was going to betray you to the authorities who wanted you dead, and that all your other friends were going to desert you, wouldn't you get out of town? I would. But Jesus remains. So he knew Judas would betray him, yet he let him go. He declares his blood would be poured out for many, meaning he knows he's going to die. He knows the disciples will desert him, yet he doesn't run. So how does Jesus respond to his forthcoming death? He embraces it willingly. Jesus would willingly be killed. Last week, we saw Jesus would certainly be killed, but now Jesus faces his death willingly. Yet Jesus faced his death willingly with hope. Did you see the hope in the passage? Like in verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom. So one day, we, along with the disciples, are going to have this great feast when Jesus returns and celebrate with him because he's alive. Or even when he's warning them about their denial, he says to them, but after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. So there's a resurrection coming. There is hope in this darkest hour. Yet before that, Jesus would give of his life and blood for you and me willingly. Because of him, we have life. And when Melody received those new lungs, she said to that family, because of your daughter, I have life, and I vow I will strive never to waste a day of this new life. What about you and me with the new life that we have been given? Jesus gave it up willingly for us. May we be a people that never wastes a day of this new life that we have been given because of Christ's death for us. And now would you ponder that and maybe speak to the Lord as we gather at his table.